to us. So would you turn with me two places? We'll read Isaiah 55 and then to Mark chapter 6. Isaiah 55, Mark chapter 6. Isaiah 55, we'll read the whole chapter. It is a vivid portrayal of the preaching of the gospel. When you think of preaching, do you think these things? Do you think in terms of this imagery? This is it. Come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader to the command, and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then Mark chapter 6, read verses 7 through 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing up for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you confessing that we are simple of mind, that our minds are filled with fog, distractions, the world pulls on us, even now, as we stand before the living God. And so we pray, Lord, that you, by an abundant grace to us, would purge our minds of all distraction, that a great wind would blow the fog from them, that we would see clearly the things that the Lord would have us to see, that we would indeed have ears to hear these words of life, and that you would be pleased to convict us of our sin, to comfort us with the gospel, and to conform us to the blessed image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, beginning in chapter 6 and running through chapter 7, verse 23, we see Jesus on his third preaching tour of Galilee. After this, he's going to move on to other regions. But what makes this third preaching tour unique, different from the previous two, is that for the first time, he calls and sends out the 12. His 12 apostles, he sends them out to participate in his ministry as preachers of the gospel. You remember last week, verses 1 through 6, we saw Jesus despised and rejected by his hometown, Nazareth. And that's no surprise to our Lord, we learned. For a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. He knew that the Christ would be despised and rejected by men. He knew that to come into the world, a world characterized by darkness, was to invite the world's malice. And he received that. But what does our Lord do here in response to this malice? What does he do with such absolute rejection amongst his own people in Nazareth? Well, what he does in the very next passage, the passage before us, is he issues a monumental declaration. When you read the Gospel of Mark and you come to verses 7 through 13, do you think, wow, that is seismic, absolutely earth-shattering? Because that's precisely what it is. He issues a monumental declaration that from this point on has changed the history of mankind. A declaration of eternal moment. Here in verses 7 through 13, our Lord Jesus Christ sends his 12 out as his ambassadors to bear witness to his person and work, and in them, as the foundation of the church, he's sending out his church through the ages to bear witness until his coming again. Now, back in chapter 3, we saw that as Jesus called the 12, he's establishing a new Israel. Building a new Israel out of the old. And without rehashing all of that symbolism there that is rich, mountaintop, he calls them on the mountain, the 12, right? All sorts of significance there, establishing a new Israel out of the old. But as we come to verse 7, he's now setting these 12 about his work. To this point, they've just been following along, learning, watching. What's set before us in this passage is the gospel ministry. We see the Christian ministry in its foundational stage. And if you come to Amoskeag Presbyterian Church, and you're visiting, or perhaps you've been a member here for years, and you wonder, well, why do they do church the way that they do it? Well, the answer lies in the passage before you. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Here is a simple yet profound presentation of what the gospel ministry is. Jesus provides us here with an outline of a faithful gospel ministry, and what we see here is that a faithful gospel ministry is defined by three basic things. First, dependency. Secondly, plurality. And then thirdly, simplicity. And I'll flesh these out as we go along, but quickly, the gospel ministry is dependent upon Christ's sovereign power alone. The gospel ministry is characterized by a plurality of elders. It is never alone. It is never unaccountable. And the gospel ministry is carried out by simple trust in the Lord and by simple means of preaching the word. There is no innovation. Dependency. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected in his hometown, so he left there. He went about other villages teaching. And then verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, this one verse, and as I've come to the pulpit with it now, I probably should have just preached on this one verse. So you may find this lacking, but this one verse is packed so full of information of seismic importance. There's three verbs here that highlight the dependency of the apostles and flowing then out of them as the foundation of the church itself. He called, he sent, and he gave. These three verbs tell us that the gospel ministry is entirely dependent upon Christ's power, entirely dependent. The first part of that dependence is in the call of Christ. He called the 12. He chose his apostles, those whom he would send as his ambassadors. They didn't call themselves. They didn't come and say, well, you know, this Jesus, I think we'll follow him. No, that's the way it worked in Israel, though. You may remember, if you were going to be a disciple of some rabbi or teacher in Israel, you sought him out. He never sought you out. Jesus has flipped this on its head. We saw this calling back in chapter 3. Our Lord tells us there, he called to him those whom he desired. And he gives us three reasons there for his sovereign call to these 12 men. Reasons that we see here in chapter 6 as well, so that they might be with him. He'll never leave them or forsake them. They might be with him, so that he could send them out to preach. And then, third, to give them authority and power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Now, why do the 12 exist as such? I just told you. Why do the 12 exist as such? It's for one simple reason. Jesus called them. The very God who called the world into existence has called these 12 into existence. Divine initiative. That's the single reason behind all gospel ministry, the call of God setting apart those whom he would send out, of those that he would make his ambassadors in the world. God and God alone makes gospel ministers. By extension, God and God alone makes Christians. Divine, sovereign initiative. Why are you here this morning? Because God called you. Yes, all sorts of means involved in that, but God called you. No fallen sinner wallowing about in his wickedness and filth says, you know, I think I'm going to go follow this Jesus. No sinner does that. Jesus says, get up out of the mud and follow me. And here we are. Now, the calling of ministers today, this looks a bit different than it did 2,000 years ago when Christ physically stood before them and called the 12. And so have you ever stopped to think about, I hope you have, being Presbyterians, but have you ever stopped to think about how a man comes to be a gospel minister? I think for most in American Christendom, the view is that, well, this man wants to be a preacher, so he's a preacher. That's not only irresponsible, but it's dangerous, and it flies in the face of how our Lord Jesus Christ runs his church. Though Christ is not visibly present with his people, he nevertheless still sovereignly chooses, calls those whom he will to be his ministers. And there's two parts to this calling. The first is an internal call. The second is an external call. Both are necessary components to a call to the gospel ministry. You can't just have one and it be okay. Both. The internal calling comes when God sovereignly lays upon a man by his word and spirit a burden for the work of the ministry, shepherding the sheep, calling the lost. A man feels compelled to preach. But that's not enough. Man can feel compelled all he wants. That doesn't make him a gospel minister. There must also be a confirming external call. The Church of Christ recognizes the man's gifts for ministry. He then submits himself to the church, to the care of the local session, to the care of presbytery. His gifts are tested. He undergoes examinations. And should the church confirm the internal call, they issue an external call to a particular labor of ministry. It's an authoritative declaration by the Church of Christ that this man has indeed been chosen by Christ as a minister of the gospel, an official ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. All ministry begins right there. Sovereign call of Christ. I think it's worth it to say that a man could feel called to ministry, have a burden for the lost, to shepherd the sheep, submit to the church, gifts tested, and the church says, brother, you're not called to the ministry. There are fields, ways for you to labor as a layman, but you are not called to the ministry. What should happen is the man submit to that. What usually happens is he leaves the denomination. That's shameful. I won't go there. Second thing Christ did after he called the 12 is he sent them. He calls them. And he sends them. There's great significance in that verb, sent. We could spend the rest of the morning looking at that one word, sent. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great sent one, sent by the Father. And he says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And indeed, the preacher in Hebrews 3, he calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. Jesus is here bringing these 12 to share in his sending. As the great sent one of the Father, as the one whom the Father sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. And what our Lord Jesus is doing now is he's appointing these men as his ambassadorial representatives. What's an ambassador do? Head of state appoints an ambassador. The ambassador, his representative, bears the head of state's authority. When he speaks with the authority of the head of state. That's what's happening here. These 12, they're sent out and they speak with the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, I'll mention in a moment there are limitations to that. But then with the third verb, he gave. He gave them authority or power. If you have a King James, New King James, it probably translates that power. He gave them authority or power over unclean spirits. You notice that Jesus gives it to them. It's not something that lies within them. They don't naturally have this power in and of themselves. Jesus is the only one active here. Who's carrying out these verbal actions? It's not the apostles, they're passive. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls, he sends, he gives. The apostles are on the receiving end of it all, the submissive end of it all. And particularly here, Jesus gave them power over the unclean spirits. It highlights that cosmic struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and the church today partakes in that warfare. There's a great enemy that rose up in unique, active, demonic possession in Jesus' day, and Jesus commissioned his apostles to fight it, and embedded in them, right? Paul, Ephesians 2, they're the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Embedded in them, in the 12, he commissions his church in all ages to engage in this kingdom warfare, to rescue souls from the kingdom of darkness by the preaching of his powerful word. Jesus is even now destroying the works of the evil one, tearing down the kingdom of darkness through the authoritative, powerful preaching of the word of God. And when the word of God's proclaimed, when Jesus Christ is testified to, it's done so with the authority of the risen, living Christ. Preaching is authoritative when it's done by a man who's been called and sent. Right, not one who has called himself and sent himself. Some things that are absolutely essential for us to know regarding the gospel ministry. It's entirely dependent upon divine power and enabling. From the calling of an ambassadorial representative, ministers, to sending them out, to giving them the power and authority to do the work of the ministry, it's all dependent upon Christ. No minister and no church, not even the apostles themselves, could undertake the ministry in and of themselves. It requires divine power. It can only be accomplished by the power of God working through them. Jesus is here commissioning these 12 men to go out and preach, and we'll see the content of the preaching in a moment. But we've seen in the gospel account time and again that preaching is the chief activity of the kingdom. It's the chief activity of the King, Christ. It's the means by which Christ is advancing his kingdom on earth. And there's application for every one of us here this morning in this regard. First, if it's Jesus who calls, sends, and gives authority to the gospel minister, how should we receive the preaching of the word? How should we receive the preaching of the word? The King of heaven and earth calling out to every man, woman, boy, and girl through his ambassadors, his ministers, men who fill the pulpit in weakness, with fear and trembling, with absolutely no natural strength in and of themselves, and yet through these weak, limping vessels, the King speaks. How do we receive that word? Do we give it our attention? Are we eager that if the King is speaking, then I have to be there. Do we find it boring that this king's words? Do we prefer one of his ambassadors over another? Well, you know, Preacher X speaks so much better than Preacher Y, so I think I'll ignore Preacher Y and follow after Preacher X. No. The king speaks sovereignly, graciously, authoritatively, and his people say, "Yes, Lord." Secondly, here in our text, Jesus is commissioning these 12 uniquely as his apostles, but embedded in them, he's commissioning his church, right? The gospel ministry flows out of the apostolic ministry. He's commissioning his church, and every Christian believer in that sense is one who is sent. You are one who is sent, not as a gospel minister, certainly not as an apostle, right? But you're sent nonetheless. Representing Christ everywhere you go, with every word you speak, with every look of your eye. of the time, you've been called from darkness into his marvelous light. You're sent into the world as salt and light. You are sent ones. And now you, along with myself as an ordained gospel minister, say, well, now that might be good for you, but I come with nothing. I can't speak. I can't even walk without tripping. I'm hardly a good representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's not for you to decide. That's not for you to decide. The king calls whom he will, and if you are a Christian believer, you are called to represent him before all men, not in the same way as a minister, but no less solemnly, no less seriously. You think about the 12. Jesus is now sending them out to preach the message of the kingdom, to be his representatives. But how have they done up to this point? You think about all of chapter 1, up to this point, how have the 12 done with this following Jesus thing? Oh, not that well. They've gotten in the way of his mission, chapter 1, 36 through 39. They've shown frustration with him. Remember the boat at sea. Lord, do you not care that we're dying? They have opposed him even to his face. They've shown that they don't really understand his person and work, and yet he sends them. If you feel inadequate, the 12 should be a great encouragement to you that the success of the gospel, the fulfillment of the word of God, does not depend on you and your abilities, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Christ alone. He calls, he sends, he gives. And all that's left to us is to say, "Yes, Lord." Second thing to notice about how Jesus is how Jesus sends them out. In verse 7, he sends them out two by two. Now, this is absolutely vital to the church today. For those who say that church government is a matter of preference, that's not what Jesus says here. This speaks more to how Jesus runs the church. We've said that Jesus sovereignly calls, sends, equips men for the gospel ministry. They have real authority. Ministerial and declarative only, but real authority. In sending them out two by two, what Jesus is saying is that these are men under authority. They're accountable in the ministry. The man is Christ's ambassador, not Christ himself. His authority is derived from Christ alone, and it's limited to speaking Christ's words. He says no new word. He issues no new decree. The law and the testimony is the only thing that's on his lips. He ministers Christ's word alone. Accountability. The apostles were not sent out as lone rangers. In fact, the Bible knows nothing of a lone ranger in the ministry. In fact, in the New Testament, every instance of a lone ranger is frowned upon. Apollos, he falls into error when he strikes out on his own. We could do other examples, but even in the Old Testament, you remember the great Old Covenant prophet, Moses. Moses, he's got that staff, right? He appointed elders to do the work of the ministry alongside of him. And at battle, Moses was not able to carry out the work given him alone in his own strength, but he relied on others to hold his arms up. This two-by-two principle, from this point on, runs throughout church history to this very day. Jesus sends them out two by two, and then in the book of Acts, we see they're eager to replace Judas, right? They need a plurality of elders. Acts 15, we see it further extended as a presbytery gathers together elders, a plurality of elders gather together to make decisions for the whole church. Not a prelate, not a pope. But the collective wisdom of a plurality of men who are called and sent and gifted, each bringing something different to the table, different gifts, different insights, different abilities, experiences, that are all to be brought to bear on the present ministry. And this is why we are divine right Presbyterians, unashamedly Presbyterian, because the Bible prescribes the Presbyterian form of government by example. When you think of the Christian ministry, what should come into your mind is not this preacher or that preacher, though he might be your favorite. But you should think of the Christian ministry in terms of plurality. In all the Bible, the term elder never, not one time, in all the Bible, not one time is it ever given in the singular. It's always given in the plural. It's not elder, it's elders. A church is always to be governed, cared for, ministered to, not by one man, but by a plurality of men. The Presbyterian form of church government finds its roots right here in Mark 6. When you think of your favorite Presbyterian preacher, you name them: R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, whomever. Giants though they are in the faith, they're like Moses, unable to carry out this ministry on their own, in their own strength, and they have men, they have elders to hold their arms up. Every single one of them. When you think of the gospel ministry, think not of a man, but of a plurality of men. There's application here as well for those who do not hold office in the church. We are not intended to be lone rangers in the Christian life. There's no just me and Jesus. The Bible knows nothing of that. At the heart of the Christian life is community. When we're saved and united to Christ, we're also united to his body, the church. That's not merely some otherworldly mystical reality that has no tangible effect in the world or in our lives. It looks like Acts 2, 42 and following. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were, what were they? Together. And had all things in common. And they're selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We need one another. Americans don't like to hear that because we're fiercely independent. You know, we're cowboys, pull ourselves up by the strap of our boots, but we need one another. As we go about as pilgrims on this earth, you need one another. By ourselves, we're vulnerable to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. And so, beloved, do you view yourself as a long ranger in the Christian life? Just me and Jesus? Or do you see the reality of what Christ has established in his church, both now and for all eternity? Community, accountability. Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Do you foster it? Dependency, plurality, simplicity. Verses 8 through 11, our Lord gives instructions for the apostolic ministry, and we'll see there's application then, echoes in the Christian ministry, the gospel ministry. He provides us more insight then into the marks of a faithful gospel ministry, and in a word, it is characterized by a simple dependence upon Christ, and it is carried out by the simple preaching of the word. Verses 8 through 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. What's our Lord doing here? Because it sounds crazy, doesn't it? You're going to strike out, visit all these different towns, traveling on the roads, no bread, no money, not even a change of clothes. Is this a vow of poverty? That's certainly how the church has taken it in years past. Is it a vow of poverty? Is it a renunciation of the world, right? Money's worldly, clothes are worldly, food is worldly, so we're not going to concern ourselves with those things. Is that what this is? Absolutely not. What our Lord Jesus is doing in sending them without money and food, etc., is this. He's teaching them that as they partake in his ministry and mission, they must know and trust that God will meet their needs, whatever the circumstances they find themselves in. God can be trusted to meet their needs as they labor for the kingdom. The king provides for his ambassadors. But there's more to it even than that. He's impressing upon them the urgency of the mission that he's entrusting to them. And there's echoes of Exodus here. Echoes of Exodus all throughout the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is leading the second Exodus as one greater than Moses, but we see it clearly here. Remember, the Lord, he stresses upon the people as they're preparing to leave Egypt. There's urgency. You have to get out now. And that's what he's telling his apostles. You've got to get out to the towns, to the cities, to the ends of the earth, because this is urgent. There's urgency in their mission. These 12 were to be a fast-moving, unencumbered, wholly dependent 12, depending upon the Lord for blessing, for sustenance of the ministry that he called them to. That'll leave behind everything for the urgency of the proclamation of the gospel, that are pressed forward for the upward call of Jesus Christ, a ministry that counts all else to be rubbish. He's saying to them, you don't take two tunics, you don't pack food, but you go quickly to the ends of the earth. Go now, declare my kingdom for my glory. Dying men need to hear the gospel. Nothing else is to detract them from their one purpose. Their purpose and their message was urgent. The kingdom of God is near in the person of this Jesus, the King of the kingdom. Therefore, men everywhere should turn from sin and live in obedience to God. There's lessons there for us as well as a church. When the Lord calls us and sends us forth to do the work of the kingdom, he is pressing upon us the urgency of the work. Don't dilly-dally. Get to it. Get to work. And in calling us to a singular focus, a singleness of eye for the kingdom of God and its righteousness, he's encouraging us to serve him first and foremost, trusting that he'll supply for all our needs. You do the work, and I'll feed you. When the Lord calls us, we can trust him to meet our every need. Now, living by faith and not by sight does not mean that we live life heedlessly, with no acknowledgement that we have needs. We have to eat, right? We have to pay the bills. We don't just sit and hope that providence will dump this stuff on us. but we're to be good stewards. We're to work. Living by faith and not by sight does not mean that we live heedlessly of life, but living by faith is trusting God to live up to his promises and his word, and he promises that if you seek first my kingdom and its righteousness, I'll provide all these other things to you. Simple trust as we labor. The gospel ministry and the Christian life is characterized by a simple trust in God to provide, and it is carried out by a simple means. It has a singular focus, these simple means. Verses 11 through 13, but if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Central activity of the gospel ministry is implied in verse 11, stated explicitly in verse 12. It's implied with the word listen. And then it's spelled out in verse 12. Mark says, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Central activity of the gospel ministry, the kingdom of God on earth, is the preaching of the word of God. The message they preached is summarized in one word here. We have one word of their sermons. What is it? Repent. That is our message to the world. Repent. And that is mimicking, if you will, and it's an echo of the ministry and message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, you remember what he come saying right out of the gate. What's he come doing? He comes proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, repent and believe the gospel. The apostles are proclaiming the very message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. You see, the message and the means of ministry are prescribed by the Lord. There's no innovation in the gospel ministry. The apostolic ministry is an echo of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and that means that the gospel ministry is going to be an echo of the apostolic ministry. The baton is passed. It follows a divinely ordered pattern. And we've got to say a word about the distinction between the apostolic ministry and the gospel ministry. There's continuity, but there's discontinuity as well. The apostles cast out demons and they healed the sick. Gospel ministers today and Christians more broadly do not. You know, it's a shocking thing to many people to learn that mighty works like these are not commonplace in the Bible. Sometimes I think we have the idea that, you know, there's a miracle around every bend in the road in the Bible. There's not. They were actually quite rare. Thousands of years would go by between these mighty deeds. These things occurred only at monumental points in redemptive history, and in fact, in only three periods do we see miracles ever occur. With Moses, with Elijah and the dawning of the prophetic ministry, and with our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, and that's it. They were signs, these miracles, signs attesting to the authenticity of the message and the messengers of these seismic movements in redemptive history. And they culminate in, and they terminate in, Christ and his apostles. But what carries on in every age is the preaching of the word. Even in the day of miracles, it wasn't the miracle that was central. That was just a confirming sign. Confirming what? The preaching, the message. It was always the message. We live in a day where innovation in the church is commonplace. Churches will do absolutely anything to get people in the door. Anything. And they're always coming up with newer things. Beloved, There is no new thing. There's just one very old thing, the old way that's powerful and effectual and unstoppable, and it is the preaching of the word, and it will not return to him empty. It will accomplish that for which it was sent out, to bring every sinner for whom Christ died into the kingdom of heaven. And so we preach and we support the ministry of the world of the word the whole world over. Here before us is a simple yet profound presentation of what the gospel ministry is. Jesus provides us a simple outline. The gospel ministry is dependent upon Christ's sovereign power, his call, his sending, his gifting. The gospel ministry is characterized by a plurality of elders. It's never alone, and it's always accountable. And the gospel ministry is carried out by the simple preaching of the word. There is no innovation. We merely declare the words of our King. It's characterized by a simple trust in the Lord, and it's carried out by the simple preaching of the gospel. That has profound implications for how we do church. No innovation, just the simple preaching of the word with urgency as a dying man to dying men, a joyous message of everlasting life, joy in communion with God, with all the saints, grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing in Christ Jesus, and yet it is a message that clearly proclaims the sober consequences of not heeding Christ's word sent through his preachers, of not heeding the message preached. Jesus says here, if they won't receive you, will not listen to you, move on. Move on. That, beloved, is judgment. There's wisdom here for us in the church. Jesus says, if they won't hear you, move on. It's a balance between what Ferguson says, foolish persistence and fearless perseverance in the face of unbelieving opposition. If they will not hear you, shake the dust from off your feet. Now that's sober in itself. When Jews left Israel, when they left the promised land and then they returned home, they were to shake the dust of the pagan lands off their feet lest they contaminate the Holy Land. And so instructing the apostles to shake the dust off their feet, even though they're ministering to Jews, right? He's declaring the Jewish homes and villages to be heathen wastelands. A searing indictment. Jesus says, move on. Find those who will hear and spread the gospel. And beloved, that simple message is still proclaimed even this very moment. Repent and believe. Whether you are one who is not resting in Christ or one who is a longtime saint, the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. Repentance, beloved, is not merely being sorry for your sins. Prisons are full of people who are sorry because there's punishment, right? There's consequence. That's only a part of it. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning unto Christ. It's putting behind you the wicked deeds, the malice, the lust, the anger, the desiring after more and more of these worldly things, good as they may be. And it's clinging to Christ, simple trust and obedience, saying, Lord, you've told me to seek the kingdom and its righteousness with a singleness of eye. Yes, Lord, trusting you to provide. Beloved, that is the gospel ministry. We can't convert anyone. We can't make you grow up into mature manhood after the image of Christ. Can't do any of that. And yet that's the goal, right? We can't do it. Dependence. Absolute, utter dependence upon the Lord to do what he's promised to do in his word. And we say, yes,